28th book of the Bible, Hosea. If you're wondering where it is, it's after the last book we did, Daniel. It's on page 1159. All right. I don't know what kind of Bible you got. All right. So, we have made our way through the Torah. That's the first five books. We've made our way through the history, and that would be the, you know, Joshua and Judges and the First and Second Kings, and then the Chronicles and such. We made our way through the poetry and wisdom, and we've made our way through the major prophets. And the next 12 books are the minor prophets. We get to get a little more detailed in these, in the overviews, because the reason they're called minor prophets isn't because they're not as good or as the other guys. It's just that their letters, their writings are shorter. They don't have the same length to them that the other ones do. Now, you might say, yeah, well, we just did 12 chapters in Daniel, and he's a major prophet. And in Hosea, we've got 14 chapters. So how dare you say that his letter is shorter? I will still tell you, his letter is much shorter. These are short little baby chapters. Remember, man put the chapter breaks in. And so man were the guilty culprits of chopping it up into the chapters. But as far as the length of Hosea, it is definitely doesn't have as much as Daniel does. And same with Zechariah. Zechariah is also one of the longer of the minor prophets. And so we have 12 of these minor prophets, some of them dealing with Israel, some of them dealing with Judah, some of them dealing with Gentile nations, as what Obadiah deals with Edom, and Nahum and Jonah both deal with Assyria and God's message to them. And so we see God's message not only going to the Israelites, but to the rest of the world. And we'll get there when we get there. Now Hosea, the first of the minor prophets, and by the way, these minor prophets are not in any chronological order as they are in the Bible here. So Hosea's name means deliverer. And Hosea ministered between the years 755 BC to 710 BC. He was a contemporary of Isaiah and Micah. Now, Isaiah ministered to Judah, and Micah ministered to both Judah and Israel, and Hosea ministers primarily to Israel, though Judah is mentioned a few times. Now, the difference between Judah and Israel, if we're not clear on that, even if we are clear on it, I'll tell you anyway, is that Israel has been broken up into 12 tribes. Each of those tribes is a son of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And so from these 12 sons, they're broken up into these plots of land all over what is Israel now. And so that's where we get the term 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Israel went into that promised land, and after some 300 to 400 years of failure, they wanted a king. They begged God for a king, and they got their king. The one they were looking for, God gave it to them, Saul. And it was great failure under Saul. And then God gave them the next king, David, who would be the kind of king God would pick for them. But then David saw a lot of failure, and the next thing you know, then Solomon was the king after David, and then after Solomon, and because of Solomon's sin, God took the kingdom away. and he punished Israel. But he just but God left Judah in place because God promised Abraham, I'm going to do something with your descendants. Well, when King Rehoboam came around, which is Solomon's son, he made some very foolish decisions. And as a result of the foolish decisions, that's when 10 northern tribes, they rebelled and they put Jeroboam on the throne. And that is the beginning of the divided tribes. And you'll read about all that in chapter 12 of 1 Kings. So from this point on, you look at Israel, which is mostly the, whenever you see the word Israel, it's referring to the northern kingdom. That would be the 10 tribes of the north. And then the two tribes that remain south, which would be Judah and Benjamin, God would refer to them as Judah. God promised the throne to Judah and promised it would seem, listen, it would seem, he promised nothing at all to the northern tribes, like he rejected them completely. If you do a study of all the kings of the northern tribes and the southern tribes, the Israel and Judah, you'll find that there was not one good king in Israel. Every one of them was idolatrous. Every one of them was pagan in every way. And they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, the kings of Judah, some of them were good and some of them were evil. But, of course, in the north, none of them were good. So it appears, as you read through the Kings and the Chronicles, that the northern tribes were just forgotten by God. Hosea is a great book because it reminds us that these northern tribes are not at all forgotten by God. They were not forgotten in any way. And we'll see that as we go. Now, the main theme in these 10 tribes of the north, they're called Israel, they're called Samaria, they're called Ephraim. You see those names for them as you read through the prophets. God calls them by a lot of different names. And we'll see those names in Hosea. The main theme of this book is that Israel has committed the worst sins, and that would be spiritual adultery. Their idolatry, their sins, it is equal to adultery. And with that, God lets them know that he has grounds for divorce. And that God rightly should divorce them. Or should I say, he does divorce them. But God. I love those two words together. But God. And so let's see how this all plays out, okay? And there's a lot of sameness, by the way, in Hosea. There's we see a lot of judgment, a lot of description of their sin, and a lot of description of what they're going to endure because of it. But as we go through this, we're going to swoop down on some key verses that really are just, they blossom into so much. So let's look at it. We are in chapter 1 of Hosea. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And that's why we know he was a contemporary of Isaiah and Micah in the years that he ministered. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry, or as it reads in the Old King James, whoredom, right? And the Lord, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. And so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now the prophets, they were all we're caused to feel what God feels. That was the drag part about being a prophet. Prophets were often brokenhearted as God gave them his heart. But they were also instructed to do some things where they would actually have to experience with their own bodies and their own minds what it is to walk through this type of pain. And not one prophet ever experienced the pain that Hosea experienced in that what he was actually commanded to do. By the way, some commentators, they believe that Hosea didn't do any of these things and all of this is just allegory. But I don't believe that. So this object lesson that God is showing through Hosea, him marrying a woman whose feet would not stay at home, which, by the way, her name is Gomer. Unfortunately, because of our culture, we just see some tall, oaky guy that fixes cars and joins the Marines. But Gomer, this girl named Gomer, her name means completion or failure. You know, and we would definitely lean toward failure, right? Now, either Gomer started out okay and would become adulteress, like a harlot, or she was already a harlot, and Hosea married her, and then she continued on as a harlot. My guess, just in keeping with the scriptures as a whole, is that she began maybe pretty good. But her feet would not stay at home. And that in her heart she was already a harlot. And because Israel, when God found them, they were slaves, but they were not harlots yet. And we'll go on from there. And so the Lord said to him, call his name, and that's okay, so she has a kid, bore a son. It says, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, Jezreel was the place where Jehu slaughtered the prophets of Baal. He also slaughtered the house of Ahab. Jehu, you read about this in 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10, Jehu's exploits before he took the throne himself. Jehu did what was commanded of him. You see, King Ahab was the absolute worst king that ever lived. And he had that great wife, you know, Jezebel, who was worse than Ahab. And so God took vengeance on Ahab and his family and would not let their line continue. And God chose Jehu to do the job. And as you read 2 Kings 9 and 10, you find that Jehu was the perfect selection to do something so horrible, because Jehu loved killing people. He loved this. He says, you're kidding me. I get to kill people? That's great. I love killing people. And so he was definitely the right guy for the job, but his zeal surpassed his brains. He spoke highly of his own zeal. Says, oh, come see my zeal for the Lord, as he went out and killed some more. Jehu, the right guy for the job, but if you just wanted a trim, and you went to Jehu's barbershop, you'd walk out bald. Right? If you have if you have mice in your home and you need an exterminator and you call Jehu's Exterminators, when you come home, not only will the mice be gone, your pets and your children will be dead too. Okay? That's who Jehu is. He goes for it. And he went beyond what God wanted, what God called him to do. And, of course, his heart was wicked in it. So, what was going on here is that while this is being prophesied, Jeroboam II was on the throne of Israel. You read about him in 2 Kings 14. He was the son of Joash, and Jeroboam II was the 13th king of Israel, and he reigned for 41 years. And this Jeroboam, now you're saying, why are you telling us all this? Check it out. He was a descendant of Jehu, the fourth generation from King Jehu. And now this is being prophesied while Jeroboam's on the throne. And so this is telling Jeroboam, your reign is going to be ending soon. And sure enough, after Jeroboam's son would reign some 6 months or a year, then it was over. And so was the dynasty of Jehu. Now, so what is being said here is that God tells Hosea to marry a harlot just as God had married Israel. And as a result of this marriage, what should pop out? This call him Jezreel, which means scattered. And all of this stuff with Jehu, the judgment that came through him, and the overboard judgment that came through him. Now God is going to judge Jehu. And it's being told to Jeroboam, saying, it is over now. This also speaks into the future a little bit farther, as it says, they bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Not just the house of Jehu, but soon the house of Israel, which in the Assyrians would come and take them away. So let's go on. Verse 6. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. That means no mercy. But I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by a bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. Interesting. So God is saying to Israel, I'm not going to show you any mercy, so when Assyria comes, they can have you. I will not be merciful to her. By the way, I'll be merciful to Judah. And notice, if you would read in 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37, when Assyria came to destroy Judah after it had destroyed Israel, God bailed out Judah. When Hezekiah prayed, remember? Hezekiah put the letter out there from the king of Assyria that said, stand by, you're going down like everybody else has gone down. And Hezekiah was afraid and gave that letter to the Lord. And the Lord looked at it and said, tell you know what, because you prayed, this is what I'm going to do. And then God actually went into the Assyrian camp there that was besieging Jerusalem, and, well, actually sent an angel, and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed. They were not killed with the bow. They were not killed by horses or horsemen. They were not killed by sword. They were just killed by God. They all woke up dead, you know? I don't know how you wake up dead, but they did it. And so already we're seeing these prophecies having been fulfilled in the children that Gomer is having, bearing to Hosea. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Woe. That's it. I'm done with you, he says. Which Lo Ami means not my people. You don't belong to me. That's that. Now, you could end it there and say, okay, God's done with Israel. God is done with Israel. He's not going to mess with them anymore. And there are people today who actually believe that God is done with Israel and will never save them. They have not read the rest of their Bibles, by the way. And they believe that the church has replaced Israel. No, we haven't. God's going to save them. Check it out, verse 10. Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Oh. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. This is kind of weird, but it doesn't really go along with verses 8 and 9. I thought he was done with them. Well, the best way I can figure this out, or the best way I can illustrate this for you, is the fact that when I thought I was 25, but I went and figured it all out. I was 24. I was 24 years old when my mother kicked me out of the house. Yes. My mother, in doing so, trust me, she showed me no mercy. And I was not her son. But today I am her son. But I was not then. You see, I needed to learn what Israel needed to learn. And that if I'm going to live in that house, I've got to live according to the rules of that house. And my mother was not interested in watching me bring the drugs and other things into that house. Watching me destroy myself. She was not interested in watching that, nor was she interested in feeding me and giving me shelter while I did it. And I said, you're kicking me out. You got this big old house to yourself. You realize I'm going to be homeless? Yep. The insensitivity of that woman. How dare she? Can't believe how wicked she is. That she would do that. Be so selfish. Best thing she ever did. She did it for my own good, but as well, I know, I mean, come on, with her, I also know that she did it because she just got tired of looking at me anyway. You know, she didn't want to experience any of this. And so, she knew that there was nothing good was going to come of my life if she continued to feed me and shelter me while I did whatever I wanted. So she showed me no mercy and told me I was not her son. Praise God for it. And that's what is happening here to Israel. They had to learn what I had to learn. And it is a fact that all Israel will be with the Lord one day, both Israel and Judah together. And this is also so clear that while Judah maintained the throne, as the promises kept going through Judah, God was and is still at work in all 12 tribes, as in Revelation chapter 7, we see the 12 tribes of Israel listed. Now, I can twist your brains a little bit. I may as well. Why not? One tribe is missing from that list. It's the tribe of Dan. I don't know why. There's all these people, I guess, all kinds of theories and stuff. You know, believing like Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan or something, or I don't know. I've asked Dan about it. He makes me a little nervous sometimes. I said, dude, you're not even listed in the Bible. Anyway. So they're all going to be there, and that's all there is to it. So what we have here is God has made it very clear in the very first chapter what the whole plan is. He let them know the whole plan. He let Hosea know the whole plan. Hosea, I want you to feel this plan. I want you to experience everything I'm experiencing and doing everything I'm doing. And I want you, my prophet, to know what it feels like to be married to a harlot. It hurts. And so chapter 2. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. I think that verse 1 should have been in chapter 1. Because that is a continuation of the last stuff. Because there, he said, no mercy and not mine. And now he's saying, mine and mercy. That's what it will turn into. Glory to God. And so, in verses 2 through 13, God then goes back to the current charge and that, you know, she's run around, Israel has run around every other god after I gave her everything. I took care of her. I did all this. And so now I'm going to punish her. I'm going to destroy her. I'm going to let her go with all of her lovers. And the lovers would be primarily the worship of Baal. Baal was the Canaanite gods. That they learned to worship there. And so with all of this, look at what God will do after she has had her fill of other men. Verse 14. Just out of all of this judgment, he says, therefore, verse 14, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. That's interesting. In that there will be a more loving relationship than boss and servant. It will be husband and wife. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. As he's looking forward to the millennium. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. You shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. And this is all this remembrance of Jezreel and being scattered. That is just this remembrance of that. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. This is amazing, and to me, this is the whole that whole picture of the peace offering. And when God showed Israel the peace offering in the book of Leviticus, and that is, you want to have fellowship with God, and you come to Him, and you bring this animal, and the animal is sacrificed, and that's a peace offering. A peace offering is what you bring to somebody when you've sinned against them, right? As if I sin against you, it might be a good idea to not only say I'm sorry, but maybe bring you a box of chocolates, or something that you may like. And so, what if I sinned against you and you were to bring me the peace offering? That's kind of backwards. If you brought me the chocolates, it's just backwards. But do you understand that is exactly what Jesus did at the cross? Jesus is our peace offering. We don't have peace with God except by the blood of the cross. And God Almighty brought us that gift of His Son as the peace offering so that we could have a relationship. You see, what we're looking at here in verses 14 through 23 is that after all of this romping around with all these other men, till the point where Gomer is, or Israel is just destroyed, God shows up at the door with flowers. Will you come back to me? That gets me so much because that has nothing to do with the way we think. God comes to Israel with flowers. He comes to every backsliding Christian with flowers. He comes to every prodigal son with flowers. You could burn down this whole church building and declare your hatred for God, and the Lord will show up with flowers. We have pictures throughout God's Word on this very subject. Years ago, while reading through Judges, I stumbled upon this. And this is great because you're just talking about regular people doing regular things. But look at what these regular people and these regular things are in Judges chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. Listen. It says, it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. Listen. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, but his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. And so she brought him into her father's house. When the father of the young woman saw him, she was glad to meet him. Israel has played the harlot against God. And what does he do? He goes to her, speaks kindly to her. I love it how the servant came with a couple of donkeys, as we know that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And in Matthew's account, we see that it wasn't just the one donkey, but the mother was there with the baby. There were 2 donkeys. He was riding one of them. And God comes back to Israel, who has just run from him, drug his name through the mud, and he shows up with flowers in the form of his son to speak kindly to her. You know what's amazing? Israel still rejects. Still rejects. Well, there will come a day when they finally give in. That's just amazing. Well, chapter 3, the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who took to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. Now, some people say that this verse 1 is another woman, and some say it's still Gomer, that Gomer had left him to go, you know, to go tramp around, you know. I think it's Gomer. I'm with the Gomer people on this. But she had run off in her harlotry. But regardless, whatever this is, God, again, wants Hosea to experience what God experiences. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver, 1.5 homers of barley. It could be like he went to her after she had left him and that just like a customer paid a price for her. Can you imagine doing that? Men, I mean, just put yourself in here. Your wife has never been faithful. And you go to her with the flowers. Or even to say, if this is all that you will respond to, I'll pay you if you'll come home with me. Now, the price of buying a slave is 30 pieces of silver. And she's only getting 15. And as far as the 1.5 homers of barley, barley is the least of the grains. It was for the poor people. And I think this having become a slave to sin and obviously in bad shape, this woman, nobody would want to buy her anymore anyway. She's been used up. And with that in mind, just how amazing it is how Jesus found you and me. And some of us all used up. All used up with our sin. Destroyed ourselves, destroyed others. And he didn't come to us and try to barter with us and say, I'll pay this much for you, I'll pay that. No, he came and he prayed, he paid the greatest of all prices for us. He paid the most for the least. Man. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. And that would be their case, their situation, just as the harlot was out there looking for love in all the wrong places, right? Looking for it everywhere, but it wouldn't be there. Notice there in verse 4, both the religious items of Judaism are listed along with the pagan items. In other words, you won't have anything. You won't have a thing out there. But after the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And so there will come a day when the Lord is reunited with his Israel, with his Gomer. In chapter 4, we see that throughout this book, God is saying, I love you. I think we've noticed that by now. He says, this is what I'm doing, but this is what you are doing right now. You see, I am doing whatever I can to make sure that you survive this and you're going to be with me in the end. But let me tell you what you are doing. Look at verse 1, chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. So, simply stated, with no sugarcoating, no imagery, no nothing, God is saying this. Here's the problem. You ever do that? You have to just grab somebody by the shoulders and say, I'm going to say this plainly. I'm going to stop beating around the bush. I'm going to stop tap dancing for you. Stop hinting. You hint. Because you want them to come to the conclusion. You always say, so you think maybe there could be something wrong here? And they say, no. So, oh, this is the problem. And so God's doing that with them here right now. He says there's no truth, there's no mercy, there's no knowledge of God. You swear, you lie, you kill, you steal, you commit adultery. So that's it. That's why you are in the shape you are in. In verse 4, now let no man contend or rebuke another, for the people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. This destroying your mother, speaking of Israel. But what does all that mean in verse 4? He's just saying, you know what? As people who argue with the priest, that is, they argue with the authority God has put there. And the priest tells them this is how things are done according to the word of God, and the people want to argue with them. And so God's just saying, you know what? Since you're arguing with authority, don't even worry about trying to correct one another. Don't even try to talk to each other, because none of you will be corrected. And that is the problem. In verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. One of the famous verses from Hosea. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. I think he's speaking to all of Israel when he says, I reject you for being priest for me. As he speaks there in the singular, I don't believe he's talking to one person, but as God's people are the priests of this world, as we Christians are the priests of this world, a kingdom of priests, a holy priesthood. God's saying, you're not going to be mine because you lack knowledge. And you're going, oh my gosh, if they only knew, then everything would be fine. But notice, you have rejected knowledge. This speaks to Israel. This speaks to so much of the church. This speaks to the world, of course, and that is that this world, or so many people, they reject the knowledge of God, not because the knowledge of God is not available or it's hidden or anything, but because they don't want it. They reject it. You give people the knowledge of God, and they want to turn it into something else. As you go on through the rest of this chapter, it speaks of their sins, it speaks of God's judgment. Look at verse 15. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. And so God is saying, don't go putting my words in your mouth while you're behaving this way, trying to tell people that all this stuff is a God thing. Don't be going place to place, spreading your ways, your wickedness, everywhere you go. And don't be pulling Judah down with you. This is what it says. Let not Judah offend. Though we read in Jeremiah chapter 3, that God would bust Judah for this very thing. God says, gives the picture of the two sisters. One sister really blew it, and the other sister watched. And so the other sister, which Judah represents, they said, wow, what a horrible thing that our sister's done. And they did worse. And so we know that Judah will indeed, and they did, as history tells us, fall into the same hole, except even deeper. Actually, we see it in Hosea chapter 5, verse 5. Look at verse 5 of the next chapter. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. Whoa, in five short verses. Well, 5, 6, 7, 8. About 8 or 9 short verses. From saying, don't drag them in on this. Next thing you know, they're being drug in on it. I remember my parents just giving my brother such a hard time over his stupid behavior when he was a teenager. Says, don't you dare bring Kevin to your parties. Didn't stop him from bringing me to the parties. And it's true, I turned out worse than he ever was. In verse 6, With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. And we see this a lot with Israel, where they go to seek the Lord, but he won't answer. And the reason is, as it reads in Isaiah chapter 1, because blood is on their hands. So many people seek the Lord. They want his help, but they don't want his influence. They carry all of their wickedness to the Lord with no intention of turning from that wickedness and beg him for help. And that's where Israel was in verse 7. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. I'm not real sure on that last phrase there, that last sentence. I didn't look into that. But the point being made here in verse 7 about they have begotten pagan children. They've begotten pagan children from being unequally yoked to the pagans. Ezra and Nehemiah contended with the marriages to pagan women, and in fact had them separated, you know, and had their children taken away from them. This was not God's plan to be marrying with the pagans, and that is, as it reads in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So they were either these pagan children from these pagan wives, or they were pagan children because they were instructed to be pagan children. As so many in the church today sit their kids down in front of MTV and let it go. So many people in the church today just, you know, hey, just let their kids do whatever they want. Let the world raise them. Let this stinking village raise their children. You're going to get pagan children. Even if you're a Christian, you got to raise them to use their brains. And so, anyway, God then goes on to promise destruction to both Israel and to Judah now. And look at verse 13 of chapter 5. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you. And sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. You see, Assyria not only did not help them with their problems, but, you know, Assyria being one of their customers, they Assyrians would destroy Israel. They would come back and bite them really bad. In chapter 6, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. That is interesting, that just the wording there naturally brings you to the cross and the empty tomb. Isn't that beautiful? That we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. And so here, as this could be Hosea just begging the Israelites to return. And that is always the answer. Return. You know, I spoke with a lady this afternoon. I spoke with her on the phone yesterday. I spoke with her this afternoon. And, you know, I'll give you her first name. Her name is Lisa. And she's from far away, and she's here in town, and she's in a real mess. Just encourage you in your prayers. Think of Lisa and pray for her, that she will return. And not just cry, but to return. As I hear stories of people who had given their lives to the Lord so many years ago, and they never knew what it was to walk with him. And they continue to walk in the world. Did they give their lives to the Lord? I don't know. God knows. But, you know, everything falls apart for them because they continue to dig themselves holes. And all the Lord says is, hey, just return. He wants you to return. I mean, there's the prodigal son in Luke 15. He's rolling around with pigs. He doesn't have any food. He doesn't have any money. He has nothing. And he's filthy and he's rolling around with pigs. And they won't even feed him any of the pig food. You know what? When he came to his senses, he said, I will go back to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. And it says, then he got up and he went. It's not enough to continue to roll in the mud thinking, wow, this is stupid. Wow, you know, God was good to me. I wish I was with God. I wish I was with God again. Let's put another mud pie on my head. Too much of that. We see too much of that, don't we? The answer is in returning. Get up and return. Repent from your sins. We're singing these songs. Your child forever. I am. We're singing these songs. You know, I have a father. He knows my name. Now, he'll never leave me no matter where I go. I think these are dangerous songs to sing. Because so many people are looking for license to sin. No, he's never leaving me. I keep living in sin and he never leaves me. Hey, you're right. You keep living in sin and he never leaves you alone. Because he needs you, wants you, should I say, to turn from that. Because God does not need you as much as you need him. And we look at his dealings with Israel here in the worst of sins. In the worst of it. And he had a plan for them. But the plan involved repentance on their part. It wasn't like, okay, you guys are going to keep doing this. I guess we'll just let it all go and I'll go ahead and let you back into the house and I'll feed you and shelter you while you destroy yourself. No. Repentance had to be a part of it. And those who repented were of the remnant. And those who didn't repent didn't belong to him. That's how this works. Where am I? Did I get to chapter 6 yet? Oh, I am in verses 1 through 3. Well, let's look at verse 4 then. Oh, Ephraim, what shall I do to you? Oh, Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. You know, 5 days ago, I read this, and I felt like it was the very first time I ever saw that verse. I've read Hosea 20 times at least, 25 times maybe. And that's the first time I ever saw that verse. And it's just so descriptive. I would hate to be described as such. Oh, your faithfulness is like a cloud that goes by. It's there and then it's gone. We see those who have faithfulness like that. Those are the fast starters. The ones who are just really, really on fire for a month. Like that book Chuck Smith's assistant. What was his name? Romaine, thank you. Romaine wrote a book to assistant pastors. And boy, did he ever describe me in that book. He said, most assistant pastors the first 6 months are just all over it. They're wiping everything down. They're attentive to everything. They're always there. And then after about 6 months, you know, they just kind of stand around. Don't do a thing. I mean, oh my goodness, he's been watching me. I was the assistant pastor at Palm Springs, and I'll tell you what, this verse describes me. My faithfulness was just like a cloud going by. I was not fit for ministry. I was not fit for a thing. And we feel faithful because we feel faithful today. But faithfulness is a lifetime. So there are big talkers saying, oh yeah, I'm with you. And then, you know, where have you been? And there's the convincing repenters. So I repent, I really do. And then a week later, they're back. And just like the early dew goes away, so do they. That's a horrible thing. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the word of my mouth. God's word, that double-edged sword. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Woe. God desires mercy in our lives. You know, Jesus quoted from Hosea, both in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, and Matthew chapter 12, verse 7, while speaking to the Pharisees, as we spoke about this morning. As the Pharisees were all about their rigid rules and making sure they're going to hammer somebody about it. And Jesus says, my goodness, you guys know the word, don't you? Well, don't you remember that it says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice? Sacrifice was the religious ritualistic duty of the believer. But God wanted much more. Mercy is not just letting somebody go after they've sinned against you, but it is to have compassion, to actually care about others. That's what God wants to work in our hearts. Another verse very closely resembles this, from 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, when Samuel had to tell King Saul that God desires obedience and not sacrifice. And so there are three things that are really required of us as believers. It is obedience, mercy, and knowledge. We got to know who we're worshiping. But these three things are the slipperiest things to ever hold on to for many people. But these are the things God wants from us. This is what God wants to do in us. You see, I'll tell you what, first of all, look at this. It has to be His Spirit working these things in us, because none of us are merciful by nature. None of us know God by nature. And none of us are obedient by nature. It is something that only the Lord can do in us. You see, God's intention is to create different people, not the same people doing religious things. And we have too much of that going on in this world today. Unregenerate people who live in their sins still think in their sinful, self-centered, self-absorbed ways. But they go to church every Sunday. Or they do the little religious things. God looks at you and He looks at me. And He says, I'm trying to work compassion in your heart. Maybe that you would care for others. God says, I appreciate you putting, you know, the 10 spot in the offering box, but keep it. I want to see obedience from you, not your little sacrifices. I know you know a lot of things, God says, but you got to know me. Well, as you skip down to verse 11, it says also, Judah, a harvest is appointed for you. when I return the captives of my people. Harvest here is speaking of judgment, just as at harvest you separate the wheat and the chaff. And God is going to do that through their captivity in Babylon. So that is being prophesied. Like I said, Hosea is primarily to the northern kingdom, but every once in a while we see Judah in there. But chapter 7, we see some comparisons and we just see some pictures of Israel, and it's interesting. We won't go through that, but basically God is saying to Israel, you guys are half-baked, man. And that, look at verse 8. You think I'm kidding. Of chapter 7. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. You guys are silly birds. You're silly doves. You just kind of fly around with no thought. You just go around. You've flown to Egypt. You've flown to Assyria. You fly to, well, you know what? I'm going to have to catch you with a net and take care of you. And that's what's being said there in chapter 7. In chapter 8, we see more judgment. Look at verse 1. Set the trumpet to your mouth. That the trumpet speaks of battle, the war coming. So that's a picture right there of Assyria coming to get them. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. We know you. And Jesus says in Matthew 7, you know, many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we do many wonders in your name? And I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. I think about that. You know, here they are saying, hey, we know God. I know God. But so many people know God the same way they know a movie star or a sports figure. You know, I'm a big sports fan, and I was even more a sports fan when I was a little kid. And I knew Magic Johnson. I wasn't so little. I was in my 20s. Anyways, she says I was a little kid. I knew Magic Johnson. I knew how many assists he would get. I knew just the way he played, the way he shot his shot, everything about him. I knew that his wife's name was Cookie. And that's true. I know Magic Johnson. But you know what? I have never met Magic Johnson. I have never put myself under his discipline. I have never sat at a table to eat with him. And so many people have studied God. So many people can put rules and regulations on themselves. And they can know all there is to know about God. And God looks at you and says, no, I don't recall that face. Knowing God isn't just knowing about Him. Knowing God is to be intimate with Him. And to be obedient to Him. To be submissive to Him. Then He will know you. And how wonderful is Paul says that you know, now that we know God, or rather that we are known by God. He knows my name. That's a wonderful thing. And here it is. They're boasting that they know, hey, I know God. I know God. Yeah, but does He know you? And so, as these people would honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. As Matthew 15, Jesus would quote from Isaiah 29. Now, the rest of the chapter, we see that God is not going to honor any of their approaches to Him. As they approach Him with calves, they approach Him with a sinful offerings on their altar and such anymore. So God's not going to accept their approaches to Him any more than He will answer us if we were to rub a Buddha belly or a rabbit's foot or something like that. You know, we get our little rabbit's foot and we're working it. We're working, oh God, you've got to do something for me. God's saying, you're kidding me, right? I am not going to respond to that. And so, chapter 9, verse 1. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. He's saying, don't be so happy because you're so rich right now, because it's all going away. You see, they believed that they were rich because of the abundance of their stuff, because during the reign of Jeroboam II, they were living pretty high on the hog, probably not the best word to choose for the Jews, but they were pretty doing really good, right? And they had all the things that they need, and I cannot get away from thinking of Revelation chapter 3 and what Jesus says to the church at Laodicea. He says, you know what? You're not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. You believe that you're rich. You think you have all things. But you don't even know that you are miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And that was the case here with the northern tribes of Israel. They didn't think there was any problem because the economy was good. Just like probably 50 years ago, 60 years ago, this country didn't think there was any problem because the economy was good, but sin was running rampant. And now look. It says, hey, as long as the economy is good, we know God's blessing us. Well, God's saying, well, you know what? Don't be so happy because it's going away. In verse 7, the days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. You know, there are two ways to see this verse 7 about the prophets and the spiritual being fools and insane. And I think both ways of seeing this, it could work either way. It is either that the people see them as lunatics. In other words, you're living a sinful life. You're flowing along with the rest of the religious system. When somebody stands up and says, hey, but the Word of God says, and then everybody just says, what are you, crazy? Oh, that guy's crazy. And certainly, every prophet has looked crazy to the people of God. Either that is what God is getting at, or he's saying that they themselves have become corrupt. And the following verse might even support that view better. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways. So the prophets are looking for ways to trip people up. In verse 17, my God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. I just thought I would read that because there it is all simply put. Every once in a while he just simply puts it for what all this is going on. Let's see. Chapter 10. We see that all their sin, and we see the judgment that comes with it. But in all of chapter 10, we see this window of opportunity. We see, we won't read it. Let's go down to verse 12. After all of the things that God says is going to happen to them, he says, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he comes and rains righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way in the multitude of your mighty men. This is just plain old sowing and reaping, and we see it throughout the scriptures, that you will reap what you sow. You have a bag of seeds. It says radishes on it. You pour those into the ground, you will get radishes. Very good. Why don't we know that? We're slow. It works with everything, gang. Sowing and reaping. Whatever seeds you sow, that's what you're going to get. That's why, and it goes with everything. That's why if you are a cranky person toward people, you're wondering why everybody's a crank. When you're the one that's been planting those seeds. I'll tell you what, the most loving people that I know, they see everybody as loving. It's the weirdest thing. You know, whatever it is that you're planting, that's a tree you're going to be living with. And what's really bad is seeds are this little, right? They make plants this big. So if you're planting the bad stuff, but if you're planting the good stuff, wonderful. And so he's just telling them, guys, you know what? Stop sowing those seeds. Stop trusting in your own ways. You know, you're sowing these seeds of wickedness. And of course, all this stuff is coming up. Now, and as far as the seeds that God wants to plant in you, as the Lord plants His Word into our hearts, those seeds of righteousness, they're not growing because of the lousy soil in your hearts. As He says, break up the fallow ground. Break up the fallow ground. Fallow ground is dry with dirt clods. You can't really plant anything in there. That's why it needs to be plowed. I live in California, raised in the San Joaquin Valley. There's always some plow out there just, you know, breaking up the dirt clods in the fields. And Jesus gave us that really awesome parable, the parable of the soils, as He compared our hearts to soils that the seeds go into. And He said there are all kinds of different soils. There's shallow soil. There's soil with weeds in it and all of that. And He's speaking of our hearts. And He says the good soil produced a crop of what God wants to do in us. And so the seeds are His Word. And so, you know, here's the deal. If God's Word is not getting into the soil of our hearts, that means it's bad soil. It's clumpy. It's got, you know, it's dry and clumpy, and it needs to be broken up. And you see, that's what God is doing with Israel here. He's saying, you know what, you guys? You got to break up that fallow ground. And tell you what, since you are not receiving the seeds of My Word, I'll break it up for you. Wait, I'll have Assyria come break it up for you. And there's nothing like pain to plow the soil of our heart. Pain is a horrible thing. I can't stand it. I don't know any true masochists, you know. I've never met a person who says, pain, bring it on, man. I'm into it. I don't understand. I've never met anybody like that. Pain is a horrible thing, but it's the best thing for the soil. And our hearts begin to want the Word of God. And so while these people, they don't have any pain right now. In fact, they're probably confused that Hosea is talking to them like this. They're going to see pain. But it is God working their soil. And so there it is, you know, as He says there at the beginning of, where was I? Oh yeah, you've trusted in your own ways. There in verse 13. Do you want to do life your way or God's way? And that's really the issue here. And you say, well, wait a minute. Why is God so selfish like that? Why doesn't He let me do it my way? Maybe because He loves you. Let's ask a two-year-old what he thinks. Hey, two-year-old, you want to do it your way or Mom's way? If a two-year-old does it the two-year-old's way, the kid will not reach three. Isn't that true? Because they'll eat the Comet cleanser. They will play with every sharp thing in the house. They'll eat the kitty litter. They will they'll drink the antifreeze. That's what two-year-olds will do. And two-year-olds want their own way. And they get mad and stomp around when they don't get it. But parents love their little babies. You got to do it my way, because my way brings life. Now, the difference of the intelligence and the love and the knowledge between a two-year-old and the parents, it's pretty good distance between those two. Think about the distance between our intelligence and our love and all that stuff between us and God. And here we are stomping around like two-year-olds saying, I want it my way. People are the most stupid creatures I've ever met. You know, and so goes the famous line. You know, somebody says, well, no, I'm going to do it this way. I says, hey, God's got a different way, and it's better. It really is. So what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to keep doing it my way. Well, how's that working for you? I mean, you came to me with your trouble, and you're going to leave here continuing in your trouble because you still want to do it your way. You want to do it God's way or your way? God's way is glory. It's life. It's peace. It's peace. It's freedom. Your way brings death. In verse 14, therefore, tumult shall arise among your people. All the fortresses shall be plundered, as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the days of battle. A mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the kings of Israel shall be cut off utterly. So they chose their way. And that's what happened. In chapter 11, and really we are nearly done. Chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. I just make mention of the fact that Hosea was speaking of Israel, but God was speaking of Israel and speaking of Messiah. Matthew 2, verse 14 and 15, regarding Joseph and Mary when Jesus was a baby. It says, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. And so God snuck that one in there. In verse 2, as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed the Baals, burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. And he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refused to repent. And so God's saying, I raised them, I took care of them from the time they were babies. I blessed them in every way, and now they're choosing Assyria. Skip down to verse 8. Now, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboiim? And we'll talk about what all those mean when we get here on a later date. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God, not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. And they shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. This is the broken heart of God, as he is even envisioning, you know, as he sees all things, their destruction. He is already speaking of how much that's going to hurt him and how he cannot let them be completely, utterly destroyed. This is God's broken heart. And as he says, I'm God and I'm not a man, what he's saying is that a man would have crossed her off after her 100th affair with another man. Some men cross her off after one. And the Bible gives us that option. But God's way is, I have the right to cross you off, but I won't. Wow. He should cross her off, but he does not. Verse 12. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Walk with God for the time being. He keeps flip-flopping back and forth. They're walking with God, they're not walking with God, they're walking with God. That is kind of how Judah behaved. Chapter 12. Now both kingdoms are addressed. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. And so there they are, just making their deals with Egypt and Assyria. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. I just love how God goes back to their inception, and the fact that in the womb in chapter 25 of Genesis, he brings back what happened between Esau and himself. Jacob was his name at the time, and they fought in the womb, and then when Esau came out first, Jacob was holding on by the heel, just trying to trip him up already on the way out. And so here was a guy that wanted God things even from the womb. He wanted to be first. He wanted to get all of what God would possibly have for him. And then, and he speaks here as well. It's a time in chapter 32 of Genesis when Jacob had gotten himself into so much trouble. But this is the point at which God changed his name from Jacob, which means deceiver or heel catcher or supplanter. He changed his name from that to Israel, which is Prince of God. And it came from a wrestling match as Jacob was hiding from his brother, wondering what his brother was going to do to him after all the times he had cheated his brother. And God found him alone in the wilderness and jumped him. They rolled around and wrestled around. And as it says, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. That's funny, because when you look at the story, I think God prevailed, didn't he? He says, let me, God says, let me go. He says, not until you bless me. God had already blessed him. He broke his hip. Right? But that's where Jacob prevailed. You see, we prevail when God prevails. When God wins, that's when we win. When we're fighting against God and we win, we lose. And so Jacob lost the fight and won everything. God reminds him of that and tells him in verse 6, so you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. You return. And then verses 7 through 12, we see the contrast of God's hand and his favor with Israel's behavior. And remember something here with all of this that's going on. Whenever there's a breakup between God and man, it's always man's fault and it's always man's choice. And then in chapter 13, we have more on their sin and judgment, more stuff. But look at this, verse 4. Yet I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no god but me, for there is no savior beside me. And we know Jesus came to save, so we see Jesus there, obviously. But the fact is, they need a savior. That's their problem. They need God to save them. They need God to save them from themselves, their minds, their hearts, their actions, their enemies, everything. We can't get out of this without a Savior. There's no way. And so look at verse 9. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. That's kind of a funny verse. Look at verse 10. I will be your king. Where is any other, that he may save you in all your cities, and your judges, to whom you said, give me a king and princes? In Judges chapter 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And I believe that God, through Hosea, is alluding to this time, how they didn't want God as their king. And you saw what resulted in that R-rated book of Judges. And this was all God ever wanted. As you see the beginning of verse 10, I will be your king. That's all God ever wanted and all man ever needed. That God would be king. That he wouldn't have to be governed by rules and regulations, but rather governed by God himself. That he wouldn't be governed by sinful man, but he would be governed by perfect God. How wonderful that would be. That is all God ever wants, and that's all that we ever need. And in verse 11, I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. As I said earlier, that was King Saul. When they begged for a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8, you know, God gave them what they wanted, but he warned them. He says, this king is going to take from you. He's going to take this, take, and you're going to cry. And they said, we'll still take him. And so they did. And God let them have what they wanted, and they were destroyed. And so let's go down to verse 16. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. Now this would definitely be at the hands of the Assyrians, their boyfriends. Remember, these are the ones they were running to for all the help. And these will be the same people to tear them open. God's ways of punishment, well, he lets us do what we want and we get what comes to us as a result of doing what we want. As he says in Jeremiah 2:19, your backsliding will punish you. Just the sin itself will hurt you. I mean, he will let us play with matches. Now, we'll play with the matches. And he'll say, don't do that. We think, why? You burn the house down. And he says, you keep playing with matches. Keep playing with matches. God says, stop playing with matches. Keep playing with matches. Give you a pop. Pop! Hey! And then you keep playing with matches. God, sooner or later, back off. Go ahead, play with your matches. Because you ain't going to get it until something bad happens. He will let you play with those matches until the house burns down. And you escape charred, but with your life. And you know what happens? You will go nowhere near matches again. You won't even say matches. You will say, hand me that fire stick. You will not call it that anymore. You will have such an aversion to it. We would be better off to obey God in the first place. But God is letting them play with the matches, and truly their house will be burnt down. And it was burnt down by the Assyrians. And finally, chapter 14. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. And so there is Israel. The house has burnt down. They're holding the match that did it. There is Israel. They have slept with every man available. And we see in chapter 14, he comes with the flowers. And he says, are you done now? Because if you're done, I want you to marry me again. Romans 11:26 tells us that all Israel will be saved. God has not forgotten Israel. So we've got to keep Israel in prayer all the time. God is still working on them. But I learned something in Hosea. God is more loving than I thought he was. He is more forgiving than I thought he was. Yes, I've read Hosea, and I read it, and you do this. Come on, don't you do this? Sometimes you're reading through the prophets, and for heaven's sake, I've read all the way from, you know, Isaiah. You know, I read Isaiah, I read, you know, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Lamentations, and I've read Daniel, and then I'm reading Hosea, and I'm starting to get these things, and where every chapter starts to look like some of the same words, doesn't it? Okay, let's get real about this. And you're going, okay, to where you're like skimming over it in the morning. I'm reading, okay? I'm reading my Bible in the morning. Okay, yeah, gonna get you guys. Okay, yeah, same stuff. And when I looked at this book as a whole, it just blew me away. That this world has played the harlot, and the Lord comes with flowers, and he will come with flowers every day, telling you he wants you home with him. Even though you are the one who burned it down. Even though you are the one who rejected him and jumped into bed with everybody you could think of. The Lord offers you life. And he loves you. And when you come to him, he sees you like you've never sinned, ever. I think I was excited this morning about teaching this tonight because I think I love God a little bit more today. Father, thank you so much. Lord, how sad that you have to let the Assyrians come in and deal with us sometimes. But how wonderful that your intention is to bring us to you. Lord, we know that you don't want us to live in sin because sin kills us, separates us from you. And I want to just pray for anybody here tonight that may be just living in sin. I pray that they heard your simple words to turn from it, return to the Lord. I thank you, Lord, that you stand here even now with the flowers. Thank you, Lord. You're amazing. Absolutely amazing. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.